We will be in Esther chapter 3 this evening. If you have a Bible, you can feel free to turn there. And just in summary, I wanted to catch us up about where we were last week. So we left off our story with Mordecai stepping up and saving the king's life, King Ahasuerus. He foiled an assassination plot against the king by members of his own security team. And of course, we know Esther gave credit to Mordecai when she could have taken credit for herself, not given any names. She made sure that the king knew Mordecai the guard is who saved your life. And the king wrote down the account in the Persian Book of Records. Now, some time had passed, and this is even us picking up into our story tonight, and it was time to promote a man in the king's staff, in the king's guard. It was time to promote an official to a higher place of authority. Now, where we left it off in chapter 2, we would think that Mordecai would be deserving of such a promotion. He was a man who saved the king's life. He was a man who was loyal. But we're going to find out tonight that someone far more evil, far more wicked, will rise to power. So that's where we're going to be going tonight. We will pick up reading in Esther chapter 3. We'll read a couple verses. In verse 1, we read, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage." Now, if we remember last week, chapter 2 began kind of the same way chapter 3 started with sometime later. Chapter 3 begins after these things. So we're not really sure how much time has passed between when Mordecai saved the king's life and when the events of chapter 3 happen. It's some undisclosed time. But like I mentioned, we are now into the story proper. Chapter 3 up to chapter 9. This is the main story of Esther as we know it to be. And we are introduced to a new character, Haman. And we know a couple things immediately about Haman, that he was an Agagite. He was the son of Hammedatha. He was set above the officials who were with him, and he was deserving homage and bowing. Now, up to this point, yes, ma'am.
What is an Agagite?
Oh, such a great question. We're going to get there in a second. It's very important for the story, so I'm glad you're picking up on that. Mordecai, if there's anything that we know about Mordecai so far, it's that he's very caring. He's very protective of Esther. Obviously, when he saved the king's life, he could have let him be assassinated, as far as we know, and tried his chances with a new king. But he wanted to protect Esther. He didn't know what would happen. He seems to be fiercely loyal. But we read here that Mordecai did not bow down to this man. He did not pay him homage. He showed loyalty to the Persian Empire, but not to the king. Does anyone have any guesses of what made Haman different? We see some descriptions up there, but any inclination about what was different about this guy?
He was a power monger.
Oh, he was. Absolutely was. And we're going to find that out in a second. The fact that we maybe don't have anything that pops into mind means, well, we don't really know what made him different. At this point, we read and go, okay, well, what's this guy's problem? Well, in order to understand more about this man, we need to take a little journey. So turn back with me. I'll have the verses on the screen, but if you wanted to turn in your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to start reading pretty much the whole chapter. We'll pick and choose a couple verses in the middle. But let's understand, who is this guy Haman? So we have to go back in Jewish history. So 1 Samuel 15, picking up in verse 1, this is when the Lord had told Saul to fight the Amalekites. Saul doesn't do it the way that God instructed him. In verse 1, "And Samuel said to Saul, the prophet, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Verse 4, "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Well, then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' They didn't need much convincing, so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. In verse 7, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Well, in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is God's words. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Well, in verse 14, Samuel said, well, what then is the bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears, or the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Well, Saul said, they have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord our God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And we pick up in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, this is, of course, we jump down a little bit after he explained to him what God told him. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. Verse 28, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring here me to Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Well, and Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So we meet this guy. Verse 1 of our story in Esther. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. Now we return back to our story proper, and it makes sense maybe for us why Haman seems to be such a bad guy. He hated the Jewish people. Well, why? Well, because of his heritage. The Jews were responsible for decimating the Amalekites, the fierce enemy of Jehovah. And well, we saw these three things that are true about Haman. He was Amalekite. He was a descendant of King Agag himself, and he was an enemy of Saul. Well, okay, that makes sense, but why does Mordecai seem to dislike him so much? Well, you may not remember, but back in chapter 2, we met Mordecai for the first time. In verse 5, we read, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Does anybody know a famous Benjaminite from history?
Saul.
Kish is Saul's father, so Mordecai is a descendant of Saul. So here we have two men who know their history. They know what's happened in the past. They know their heritage. They have not forgotten the despise and hatred that they have, and they did not forgive one another. So this decree comes down from the king that all the king's officials must bow to Haman. And Mordecai is one of the king's officials, but he refuses to bow down to this man, his enemy. And Haman's promotion accomplishes a couple things here. So we can kind of understand Mordecai's perspective here. Okay, and this is my family heritage. We don't like the Agagites. And even the fact that the Bible tells us here that he identified as an Agagite means that he really holds Saul and Samuel responsible for killing King Agag. But his promotion here, it shocks the reader. Because we think Mordecai should be promoted here. He saved the king's life. He's a man of virtue, a man of honor, a man of loyalty. But it also emphasizes the sense of impending danger. There is now an enemy to the Jewish people, and he is in a very high position. The ESV Study Bible reads, Mordecai did not bow because he was a Jew. The text does not give any more reason for Mordecai's refusal to bow, but given Haman's ancestry and the animosity to the Jews, Mordecai apparently felt he could not bow to him without compromising his identity as a Jew. And then they give a side note. It is also possible that Haman was claiming some kind of divine status, and Mordecai refused to give him that kind of honor. So regardless of whether the second is true, the fact that this man, Haman, is saying, everyone bow to me, Mordecai is not going to do it. Verse 3, let's keep reading. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. All right, now we're going to have some audience participation here. Do you ever know those people in your life who are the voice of reason? So let's think of your family, your marriage, your children, your family. Can you identify in your mind who is the peacemaker in the family? Can we all identify in your mind who's the peacemaker? All right, by a show of hands, who is the peacemaker here amongst us? In your family, you go, oh, yeah, that's me. Jordan, keep your hand up. I mean, yeah, that's me for sure. How many of you can identify who is not the peacemaker in your family? No, okay, no, we're not going to do that. The voice of reason, that was my role as a family. My older brother and younger sister are like the same person, always just at each other's throats. So I felt like I was always trying to be the peacemaker in the family. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it definitely did not work. But the king's officials here, that's kind of what popped into my mind. They're no doubt friends with Mordecai, and they were maybe dumbfounded at his protest day after day after day. You can almost hear them ask the question, like, Mordecai, seriously, it's just a little bow. Do you know how powerful Haman is? This could really go poorly for you. One commentator pointed out that the fact that the king had to command honor for Haman, which was what the king commanded, perhaps the intended implication is that if it is commanded honor, it's in fact no honor at all. And what is clear here is that Mordecai is a threat to Haman's status. A refusal to bow implies no sense of indebtedness, no inferiority. So if Haman's going to find out about this, this is a problem for him. So disregard after disregard, what did the officials do? What did Mordecai's co-workers do? They went and told Haman. Why do you think they told Haman?
Because they're people.
They are people. Can't argue with that one.
Stir it up.
They stir up problems.
Wanted to stir it up.
Any other thoughts?
So
I like that. Yeah, that's kind of popped in my mind.
And they wanted to see what would happen.
Exactly.
Can you not obey and get away with it?
We all kind of have those friends maybe who like stand on principle, and like maybe like the rebellious side of me was like, I wonder how far I could push them until they kind of cave on whatever principle it is. Like, I'm a Cleveland Browns fan, so it's going to take a lot to push me to jump to kind of jettison my fandom. But that's maybe why Mordecai, we're not going to die because we're friends with you. We're not going to die because Haman's mad at us. This isn't our problem. But there's one more bit of information that's gotten out about Mordecai that shouldn't have gotten out. What bit of information is that?
He's a Jew.
That he's a Jew. He had told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai did the very thing that he had told Esther not to do in her situation. Now, I don't know how Mordecai, maybe it was day after day, he was like, I'm not doing it. Why? Well, I have my reasons. Well, what are they? I'm a Jew. Maybe he explained the whole story back to Saul and Agag. I'm not really sure. But he had told them that he was a Jew. So in verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hold of Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout his whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, I'm not sure what Haman's initial reaction was. Maybe he was not believing that this could possibly take place. There's no way one man would defy me. Maybe he didn't believe that someone would challenge him. Maybe he waited to the next day to see it for himself. But regardless, when he saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, he was filled with fury. One note here was that we might well imagine that part of his anger comes from the humiliation of knowing that he was being treated so disrespectfully for days on end without even knowing it. But there's a little note there that he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. What's that mean? He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Any thoughts?
He had a hate for all the Jews.
He did.
In his history. And I can't blame him. Can I just throw that in?
You can't blame him for hating the Jews?
Yeah, I mean, if they came and killed everybody and you didn't believe in that, I mean, it's a logical conclusion.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
So I just...
That's fair. But, I mean, I guess the thought here is that why not just take out Mordecai, this little puny guy here? Let's just bump him off and let's take care of it. What was that?
Wanted to make an example of him?
Haman felt that it would be beneath him, one commentator wrote, to strike out against just one man. If he punished only Mordecai, it would mean that Mordecai had accomplished precisely what he intended to do, which was to insult Haman. And this commentator believes that executing Mordecai would have made the insult appear significant, which is maybe something Haman could not do. But now, we're not sure whether there was some forethought put into this. I mean, this is kind of a big deal. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Maybe this is something that he's been meditating on and believing in for years and years, and this was the tipping point. We're not sure, but his decision to kill an entire nation because he felt insulted was, to say the least, excessive. But we do know that Haman knew his Amalekite history, and he was committed to making right what was done against his people. The God of the Jews had once commanded them to wipe out the entire race of the Amalekites, just like Anne pointed out. Now he would seek revenge against this God's people, all of them. Yes, ma'am.
He may very well have been trying to figure out a way he could do it, and this was just his opportunity.
Yeah. I mean, it kind of shows the depravity of this man, though. I mean, even if you don't like someone, to just maybe plot like the entire destruction of an entire race of people. I mean, that's a pretty low place to be in life, just generally speaking. But there is some application here that I think is interesting, is that obedience to God's plan is essential. I mean, if Saul would have done what Saul was supposed to do, this man Haman would never have been alive because all of the Amalekites would have been killed. That was God's command. Saul didn't do it. Saul thought he had a better plan. Let's keep the sheep. Let's keep the good cows. Let's not kill the king right away so I can maybe parade him through the streets and show off my grandeur, my military accomplishment. Disobedience is not isolated in its effects. And maybe this is a warning for us that disobedience has ramifications. So as we come to Scripture, whether it be a Sunday morning, your own personal time in the Word, as we come to Scripture, let our hearts be such that if we see it in the Word, we're going to do it. And we're going to do it unconditionally, because disobedience has ramifications. Saul's mistake, generations later, risked the annihilation of his entire people. And it seemed to be one small thing. I'm not going to kill a warring king. But that's just some application that I kind of pulled out of that. But let's get back into our story here. Verse 7, we got a lot more to get through. So let's put the plan in motion. What a horrible plan it is. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month Adar. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, and the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you." We see an interesting word there, an interesting device that was used for Haman to pick the day. What device, what means was used to choose which day?
Casting of lots,
and the word is pur, P-U-R. It's what they called the lots that they cast. And this is a common practice. Haman used a lot to select a favorable day to carry out the plot. A very common practice. And one example that I read, and the pastor is going to know immediately, this is going to make me queasy, but the kings would determine to go or not to go into battle based off of killing a sacred animal, be it a cow, be it whatever it was. And then when the religious ruler or leader would hold up the exposed animal's liver, how it looked would refer to the king whether they should attack or not. So this is common practice of seeming chance that they decide things. Now this practice was prohibited at worst, and discouraged by Jehovah for his people. Why do you think Jehovah would be against such practices for the Jews?
Because they should be looking to God for their God.
Fair. Now, what I said wasn't entirely true in the sense that they did have a sort of means of that it looks like chance. The high priest would have a bit of clothing that had two stones in it, and when he would pray to God, he would choose one out, and God would supernaturally allow the rock chosen to decide what they did. So on looking at that from the outside, it can look maybe like it's the same. Of course, we know from truth and the fact that God is the only God, Jehovah, that it wasn't just chance. But in Haman's worldview, it was important to find the most opportune or the most lucky day to carry out his scheme. That's why we read in verse 7 that they cast it day after day, month after month. It's as if he's collecting all the luckiness. The discovery of ancient dice in Assyria, historians found, it actually leads to them to believe that this is exactly what happens. And what they would decide is that it was the first month of the year that Persians, Romans, other pagan cultures would cast the dice. They would cast the poor so that they would decide the rest of the year when to do things. So January for us, the first month of the year was when they would decide all of the events for the rest of the year. The precise day, here, this is where we're at, and this is interesting. The precise day to kill the Jews is identified in verse 13 as the 13th day of Adar. Although the edict is written down on the 13th day of Nisan, the first month of the year, this allows 11 months. Now, I'm not up to date on my Jewish calendar, but this is 11 months from when they cast it to when they decided. So 11 months to put everything into motion for distribution of the necessary plans and the people. Haman casts lots to determine the day for his revenge. And now what's the second step? Well, now we have to get the king on board, right? This is a good plan he's got, but now we have to get the king on board. So verse 8, we read, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them.'" So Haman's plan here, we see here, this is the means of which he's going to do it. Three ways that he's going to get his way, and then a fourth is his conclusion. First, you see up there, Haman is careful to only give as specific information as he desired. He says, certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among peoples. Now, if I'm the king, and I realize that he's asking me to wipe out an entire people group, I'm probably going to need a little bit more information than just, quote, certain peoples. But regardless, the king is not aware yet. There's no red flag. Second, he was careful to exaggerate when necessary. Parents, maybe we can understand this a little bit. Not we, you all. Not from me. Certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in the provinces, all the provinces of your kingdom. So the king goes, hold up. There's certain people that are deciding to cause trouble. And wait, they're in every single province. Well, this is a big deal. It's kind of reminiscent of Memucan's advice earlier in the story, who predicted that all of the women and all the homes of all the provinces would rise up against their husbands. He's exaggerating this a little bit. And finally, Haman was willing to lie in order to get what he wanted. He writes, "Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws." Now, in reference to loyalty and the king and his decrees, did Mordecai prove himself to be one who does not care about the empire? Or did Mordecai prove to be one who seemed to care about the Persian Empire? He seemed to care about the Persian. I mean, he saved the king's life, for goodness sake. So, for better or worse, as we've already discussed, these Jews were citizens of the Persian Empire, and they seem to have adapted peacefully. So Haman's story of empire-wide rebellion is simply not true. Now, what's Haman's conclusion? Well, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate these people. Now, what would be the biggest deterrent to enacting an empire-wide systematic program to eradicate an entire people group is our next question. So the king's on board. Oh, this is a big deal. These people are out to overthrow my kingdom. Now, what's going to be the biggest maybe roadblock to enacting this massive program? If you're thinking politics or thinking business, what's going to be the biggest problem now?
Money.
Yeah, money. This is kind of a big plan Haman's got here. Money, exactly. And we get exactly the dollar sign here in verse 9. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they all be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have the charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Anybody up to date on conversions here, 10,000 talents? I'm not either. Here's what we think, though. The amount of money offered is ridiculously excessive, in case you were wondering. It's possibly about two-thirds of a year's revenue for the whole Persian Empire. This is what historians and theologians have tracked it down to. Two-thirds of the entire year's revenue, 10,000 talents, is what Haman has requested for the extermination of the Jews. King doesn't seem to be too bothered at this point, though. Now, there's three possibilities in this request. First, it is possible that Haman literally had the money to pay for this. We don't know. Maybe he was extremely wealthy. Probably not. A more diabolical reason is that he was planning on using the plundered goods of the deceased Jewish enemies to pay for this. For him, it doesn't matter. All these Jews across the empire, I'm just going to take all of their wealth and we'll pay for it. Maybe a third option, he expected the king to foot the bill himself. This is such a good idea that I'm bringing you, king. Maybe you can pay for it. Well, regardless, Haman didn't want any roadblocks to his plan. And one of the best ways to ensure that there would be no issue was to promise money is not going to be a problem. Well, in verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given you, the people also. Do with it as it seems good to you. So without any further question, off comes the ring. You talk about a blank check of all blank checks. He's got the king's signet ring in his hand. The author once again calls our attention to Haman's heritage there. He says, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Then Haman's soft-pedaled request for money was answered by the king reassuring him, the money is given to you and all the people you need. Do with it as seems good to you. Now, what's ironic about the do with it as seems good to you? What is Haman's good here?
Revenge.
Yeah, revenge. Just murder. Just really just death and destruction. To Haman, good meant revenge. It meant murder. It meant death. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces of the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own languages. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the signet ring, which Haman possesses. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces and with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to be ready for that day. Now, I read this, and my mind immediately goes to a question. I wonder how the Jews felt when they read this news. Were they paralyzed with fear? Were they hysterical? Were they calm? I have no idea. No idea whatsoever. But what we do know, and this is interesting, we're going to, again, dip back into Jewish history a little bit. The day that this edict was decreed, we do know that the Jews were busy in preparation for something. So, knowing Jewish history while reading Esther is important. Haman, with the king's signet ring, passed a decree to obliterate every Jew. We're up to date so far. Man, woman, child, they're all dead. In the Persian Empire on the 13th day of the first month. Now, we know during this time, the Jews were busy preparing food. They were baking unleavened bread, and they were reminding themselves of blood being painted over the doorpost. Why? Because the 14th day of the first month begins Passover. And what does Passover remind us of?
When God saved the Jews from Pharaoh.
Yeah. When God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. So while this decree by another evil king and his right-hand man is being decreed, is being signed into law, they are celebrating God's deliverance from Egypt. Verse 13, it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring, unbreakable, unamendable, this is the law of the land. And here we have four scenes that happen simultaneously. It's very interesting how the author of Esther writes this. First, we see couriers racing to the four corners of the empire with this deadly decree. And I mentioned earlier in the first lesson that the Persian mail system was intricate. It was kind of an early form of the Pony Express, which at the time was, we think the Pony Express is a pretty good idea. Well, again, empire-wide, it was very impressive the speed in which they could get news. It was about 9 days to get it from one corner of the empire to the other. Pretty good back in those days, of course. The four corners, couriers are racing. The outcome of the decree is repeated in the description, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. So if they are reading this, everyone knows the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. A copy of the document was posted in every province for all the people to be ready for that day. Now, question for us here. Who is going to be doing the slaughtering?
The non-Jewish Persians.
The non-Jewish Persians. The Persian army?
No, just
the people. This is given 11 months for these people now to identify the Jews in their communities and to prepare to slaughter them on the 13th day of the month of Adar. This is gruesome. Verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa. This is the second thing. The decree was published in the city of Susa. Now, Susa is the capital city. So who's going to live in the capital city? The king, the important people of the empire, the nobles, the governors, people who can pay if funds need to be spread out, if any more funds. The more connected and important members of the empire naturally live close to the king, and they would have made aware of the decree much quicker than those in the outskirts. Third, and this part's probably the most disconcerting here, in the middle of verse 15, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. So again here we see the king and Haman sitting down. The specific language used is that they sat down to a banquet. But I think the translators got it right when they focused on the drinking aspect. Amidst the upcoming death, the wickedness of these men, they were still allowed themselves to casually sit down, almost in victory, to celebrate what they had decided. Now, what did the king think has just happened?
Subdue potential rebellious people.
Yeah.
That's what he's thinking.
Yeah. Good day for the king, absolutely. Okay, this is... Well, thank you, Haman. You really are a loyal man to me. But we know what Haman knew about this situation. Haman knew that there was more afoot. And finally, this fourth aspect of this scene is that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now, we're not told specifically whether the people of Susa despised their Jewish neighbors or not. We don't know. Certainly at times, maybe, there were tensions culturally, religiously, educationally. But when we read of this confusion, it leads us to believe that they were just as shocked as the Jews, which means that the king is not acting at the opinion of his people, no doubt. But regardless, one commentator wrote, the contrast between the king and his people is stark, and it is worth noting that the bewilderment consumes all Susa's population. Other non-Jews did not react like Haman and the king. So the crisis now is in full swing. Now we know what Mordecai maybe feared coming. Maybe Mordecai has known Haman for a long time, and they worked together. Maybe they were peers, co-workers, and he knew the hatred. He knew the background. We don't really know, but the enemy of the Jews, Haman, is now unleashing the full history of family revenge against the Jews, his enemy. And what made it worse is that Haman seemingly has endless power as he wields the king's signet ring. Now, as we look at this entire narrative, chapter 3, and of course we finish reading chapter 3, what's missing from chapter 3?
Esther.
Esther. Why do we think Esther's missing from chapter 3?
She's not mentioned.
She's not.
She's getting her makeup done.
It takes months. She wasn't in that scene, so the writer had to leave her out.
Yeah. The script said, Esther exit screen right? Yeah. What's Esther's job in life? What's her purpose now in life?
To serve the king.
To serve the king. That's literally what Esther is there for. She's there to be pretty. And she's there to serve the king, just like the rest of the empire. So it's no shock to us that Esther isn't part of this. I think that this allows us to understand that outside of winning the beauty contest, she wasn't called on to do anything in regard to running the empire, to planning military escapades, anything when it comes to policy. That wasn't Esther's sphere of influence. Like the rest of the empire, she lived to serve the king. And again, we've mentioned that time and time again, God is absent from the story as well. He's not mentioned in any of this. But like we did last week and the week before, let's have a little time of discussion here. Let's try to look for God in the story. So where is God at work in Esther chapter 3? You can flip through the chapter if you want to. Where is God at work? Yes?
Before we go there, I have a question. Yes. In that time, if something were to happen to the king, the queen didn't become in charge, obviously. Okay. Just wondering.
Yes, ma'am.
God's orchestrating this whole thing.
Yeah. Oh, of course, yeah.
Well, when the lots were drawn, it gives them 11 months. Mm-hmm. You know, he drew the lots and he went to the king, but it turned out it was 11 months later that the night of murder was supposed to occur. Mm-hmm. There's some time there. Mm. You know.
Yeah, that's I hadn't even thought of that, Charles.
When Mordecai refused to bow down or pay homage to
So God's honor, God's respect is there displayed through Mordecai, right?
Yeah.
Any other ways?
God's already been in preparation for this chest too. Yeah. Because when Esther went to the king with the plot, she could just as easily have said, you know, there's this plot that came to my attention, and these guys are out to get you. But instead, she gave the credit to Mordecai, who's about to get himself in trouble with Haman, and start off this whole thing, and the king is going to end up owing a debt to the guy that Haman's after. Yeah. But God said that all in motion months or years before that. Yeah.
Anybody else? Yes?
I think God even allowed the king to not ask important questions. I mean, you know, you would think somebody that was king would have asked a few more questions about this whole plan.
Kind of prodding a little bit there.
But it's almost like he just, I don't know, hadn't had enough coffee that day? I'm not sure. But he just doesn't seem like he was thinking.
I mean, throughout the whole story, it doesn't seem like he's like really the greatest administrator, the greatest decision maker at all. I mean, he pretty much goes by whatever his counselors tell him to do. And he goes, okay, that's so great. Which is interesting, because if we think of even like secular history, this king is known to be a great warrior king, a mighty man. But scripture gives us a little different perspective on him. Anyone else? Yes?
Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. And the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations." I mean, that's, God is orchestrating this entire thing. He's, Satan thinks he's got the victory here. He's the enemy. He's using Haman.
Right.
But
he's also allowing the non-believers, the other part of the city, to see how these Jews who believe in God, how are they going to handle this edict? What do they do? And, I mean, I would pick up my kids and leave town, you know, pretty quickly.
Quick.
But obviously they did not. Instead, they put sackcloth on and prayed. And so they're getting an example of a God that they truly, truly believe in that will save them. And the people are also seeing that you can't put your trust in a king. He might want to kill us next week. So they're seeing a just God that people believe in, as opposed to this crazy man.
Yeah. Kind of referencing back to the previous comment about what Esther was doing. Some liberal theologians will look at the book of Esther and they'll herald her as the great feminist hero. You know, this is finally, we have a book that's about a woman. Of course, there's two books in the Bible entitled Women, Ruth and Esther. In reality, Vashti seems to be the more better candidate for the feminist movement, as it were. She stood up to the man. But you guys, I mean, spot on. The two that I thought of, he caused Haman to come to power, which doesn't really make sense in my mind. Why bring the person to power who hates your people the most? But we know the end of the story. We know the reversal that's about to happen. And he caused Pur, the dice, to fall on that specific day. So just like Chip brought up, there's that time to prepare. And we know that it's going to take that time for Esther to summon the courage to do what she needs to do. So we can see God in the story. And let's go real quickly, before we end the application. This was last week's. Jesus is better than everything else. This is where we're so far. So from chapter 3, we've seen these evil men. Because of their example, how do we contrast Jesus with that? And why is Jesus better than them specifically? And I brought a pen today so I can actually write them down. Any thoughts?
Jesus is holy. If they're evil, he's the opposite of that. He's righteous.
Yep.
Yeah, I'll take what Chris read from the Psalm. Jesus is better than the counsel of men.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else?
There's a verse somewhere too that says, okay, Psalm 118, don't put your trust in
chariots.
Rulers, don't put your trust in princes. Mm-hmm. Put your trust in God.
Yeah.
So he can be trusted.
God is trustworthy. Jesus himself is trustworthy. Absolutely. Wow. Who else? Don't miss anybody.
Because he died for us.
Yeah. I'm like, Haman wanted to kill these people. Jesus died in our place. Throughout all of Scripture and human history, the people of God have been pursued by the wicked. This is some application that we can take from here. All through Scripture, men like Joseph, men like Moses, men like David, Daniel, Jeremiah, they were no strangers to persecution and having people seek their very lives. Here in Esther, the people of God are once again being pursued by the wicked. And evil takes many forms in our lives. And for the Jews in Persia, evil took the form of Haman's wrath, Haman's vengeance. It also took the form of the king's seeming incompetence. We talked about that earlier. Evil disguised itself in many ways. Well, let's fast forward a couple thousand years. How does evil take the place, take form for Christians in America? Well, entertainment, hate, selfishness, distraction. The freedoms we enjoy, we don't really see sin so much, and I'm going to preference this in a second. Sin doesn't so much take the form of a king, though we have wicked leaders, certainly, but it causes sin to nestle closer to home. Each of us has enough struggle battling with our own sin that, in our own hearts, that we don't really have time necessarily to worry about the sin in other people's lives. It was very evident for Esther, oh, evil's right there. For us, we have to do a little bit more soul searching. It nestles itself in much more of a seeming unseen way. Now, this shouldn't cause surprise in our lives when suffering happens, when sin happens. Well, Jesus promised his followers that those who live godly lives will suffer persecution. Now, that, again, will take different forms. It took different forms for the Jews in Persia than it will for us today. But know that no suffering, no persecution, no struggle in your life will compare to the battle that Jesus fought as he hung on the cross. He hung there for Mordecai. He hung there for Esther. He hung there for you, and he hung there for me. So big application for us is understand that sin seeks to destroy God's people. Secondly, rely on God's truth, because human wisdom is folly. Now, this is especially important for Christians because we know better at times. We have the inerrant word of God's truth in our hands, in our laps, in our devices. When we left our story today with Haman and the king sitting down in celebration, the carnage that they have decreed seems to accomplish both their plans. But we know the whole story. Now, without knowing it, Haman has now empowered the Jewish queen with the opportunity to stand up for her people, which to Haman will be a certain surprise. But like we mentioned, this was God's plan all along. And this isn't something just solely found in Esther, this thought of God's truth being better than man's human wisdom. We mentioned from the Psalms, well, King Solomon wrote, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord," Proverbs 16. King David saw the big picture where he wrote, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision.'" And then finally, Isaiah understood with God's words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Two bits of application that we can apply immediately in our lives. So as we keep looking for God in the details, and in our fight for holiness, our fight for righteousness, let us run to Scripture. Let's submit ourselves to it, and let's trust God's sovereign, loving hand for the outcome. That's what Esther and Mordecai and the Jews are going to have to do. And in a very, very real sense, that's what we have to do today in order for us to survive as well. Any comments? Any things that you guys didn't get to say? Oh, you have your mind spinning there.
Yeah, two things. The one thing, it reminded me of Kristallnacht. I think it was 1939 when in Germany when the Nazis there was a specific night to destroy all the Jewish shops. And they did, you know, and I don't know what day it fell on, but they had already been disarmed. That's very similar to, was it Kristallnacht? Is that what it's called? Does anybody remember the name? But the night of glass, broken glass. Another thing, though, is that when you think about this, what happened to Haman's ancestor was 500 years before, okay? And you know, I'm Scotch-Irish. I'm not angry at the English for what happened 400 or 500 years ago. Maybe I should be.
Good.
But still, that's a kind of what's handed down through generations. That the kind of animosity is still going on in Northern Ireland today.
It's also encouraging that if God was, we can see how God was so definitely in all of this story of Esther. We have no idea what God's doing in all of our situation in America today. Mm-hmm. No doubt he's in all of it. He's using it. He's, you know, so that's a great comfort even amidst the fear.
If you think about it from a Jewish perspective, our Messiah has a name. Their Messiah was just promised in the future. We don't know who he is. And as far as they're concerned, maybe this is the end. Maybe we miss our Messiah. Maybe God's not true. Because it seems like it's pretty bleak. How bad is it when Christians who have their Messiah, we have Jesus Christ, we're prone to not having faith, to disbelief, when these Jews in much worse situations seem to buckle down and believe God's promises. Chris, you were going to say something.
Well, I think that the point is that we need to realize that God's in control, just like he was back then. He has a plan. He's working something out. We need to be looking to him, not shaking in fear and anxious over all that we see around us, you know?
Yes, Danny.
I think the difference between the two is we're in the end times, and the Lord tells us to be aware and watch. And during at the end time, there will be evil and violence and everything that's taking place right now. I mean, we can see it every day, you know? But back then, they wasn't looking. They didn't realize or even think about the end times. They were thinking about today that they were living in. But the Lord directs the steps of all of us. You know, we can make plans and everything, but the Lord directs our path and our steps, you know. And that's the part that they overlooked.
I was just going to say that even if Haman got his way and wiped out all the Jews, he would still be an angry, bitter, revengeful man. And Jesus offers us the peace and understanding that even if we die tomorrow, we're with him for eternity. I mean, we have hope, we have assurance, we have, it's light versus darkness, and the darkness never changes. You know, it's just consumed and starts feeding on itself after a while because it's just consumed with anger. And we certainly see the anger of the evil one amongst us today. And we see how bad it can get. But
well, we could go all night. So I'm going to wrap it up for our time tonight. Yes, Father, thank you for this discussion. Thank you for the perspective that we do have a God who is in control and who has a plan. Thank you that we get to be a small part of it by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs it. Give us grace, give us wisdom, give us courage as we go forth, even from these walls tonight, into a world that is dying and going to hell. And we need grace, we need forgiveness in our own lives. And so give us grace to love one another, love our neighbors, and to point them to Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.